in some of our previous time together, we discussed that strange story found in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, where Satan, in his temptation of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, takes him up into a high place and shows him, the scripture says, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and then offers those kingdoms to Jesus if he will just worship the devil. The Kassira version of Luke 4, verses 5 through 8 says it like this: "The devil took him up to a high point, showing him in a flash all of the kingdoms of the world. And this is what he said to him: 'I shall give you authority over all this domain, as well as all of the splendor that goes with it. For it is to me that it has been committed, and I am bestowing it upon whomever I choose. So if you are ready to do homage to me, it shall be yours.'" Now, there's several things about this statement that we need to consider. First of all, notice that the Lord Jesus did not contest this statement. He did not say, "Satan, you're a liar." He did not say, "You're misrepresenting the facts." By his silence, he seems to affirm the truth of what the devil has said. Well, let's see what the devil said. He said, "I will give you authority over all this domain as well as its splendor, for it is to me that it has been committed, and I am bestowing it upon whoever I choose." The Greek here implies that he is constantly bestowing glory. He is constantly giving perks to the human rulers who cooperate with him in this function of manipulating and controlling the nations. And later on in this hour together, we're going to look at some scripture that confirmed that from Daniel and various other pictures of in scripture where the human rulers and the demonic rulers parallel. But the Lord Jesus doesn't contest this because evidently it is true. The nations have been delivered into the hands of the devil. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "The whole world system lies in the hands of the wicked one." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls Satan the prince of the powers of the air. So that the nations of the earth, boiling and roaring and in turmoil of demonic darkness, are under his authority, and the splendor and glory and glitter of the political systems of the world, Satan says, are in his control, and he is bestowing upon whomever he chooses these accolades and these powers. Jesus says to him in response, "Get behind me, Satan." And if you'll remember, we pointed out that the Greek phrase there could just as easily be translated, "Follow after me." In other words, Jesus' reply to Satan is, "I will be preached to these nations. I will go forth first. I will be proclaimed to them as Lord, Savior, Redeemer, and King. And whoever comes to me will be mine. Then you can have whatever's left." That's his reply to Satan in this. And the white horse of Revelation, which goes forth conquering and to conquer, and then is followed by the other horses of the pale horse and the black horse and the red horse of war, death and famine, and finally Hades itself, affirms that to be the meaning of these verses here. Now, the nations are divided. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 tells us that at one time the whole world was of one language and of one speech, and as the various peoples journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to each other, "Let us join our forces and make brick and mortar, and let us build a city and a tower." I think I've pointed out in previous studies that this is the beginning of four basic isms. Let us build a tower and a city. Let us build a tower and a city. Humanism. Let us glorify ourselves. Then it says, "Let us build a tower whose top may reach up into the heavens." This is occultism. The tower was a place of human sacrifice, astrology, and interaction with principalities and powers, a high place, a ziggurat. Let us make a name for ourselves. This is secularism. Let us not glorify the name of God, but let us glorify our own name. And finally, let us not be scattered across the face of the earth. Let us remain one. This is one-worldism. So here in these first verses of the opening chapters of Genesis and the very beginning of history after the flood, we see humanism, occultism, secularism, and one-worldism as the foundation for the nations. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had made. And the Lord said, "See, these people are as one, and they have all one language. And they begin to do this building, and nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." So the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth and confused their language. Now, this scattering of the nations over the face of the earth, this same subject is picked up in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, where Moses warns the people and says, "Take great care to watch yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day the Lord spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware that you do not corrupt yourselves and make for yourselves graven images, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or any winged fowl in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Beware that you do not lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, that you be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has imparted to all the nations under the whole heaven." Now, a surface reading of this verse from a Western worldview tends to imply that it only means that he's warning them not to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars as planetary objects. But if you understand Eastern thought and you dig a little deeper in the context of the Hebrew language and the way it's used here, and then compare it with other scriptures throughout the Old Testament, you understand that what the Lord is saying is that he has not just divided sun, moon, and starlight for the whole earth to be benefited by it, although that's true, but he's saying that the nations have been, for lack of a better term, divvied up. That principalities and powers at the fall of Adam and Eve seemed, in ways that we don't have revealed to us in Scripture, to have been given the right to be divided as rulers over different parts of the earth. Now, in just a moment, I'll show you Scripture that gives us reason to believe that some of the fallen angels maybe were not fallen at the time of Lucifer, but followed in rebellion later. We don't know. It's not revealed. But the implication of the Scriptures is that God expected angelic beings to collaborate with him in the proper overseeing and rulership of the earth, that they were given authority over nations, that God expected the people of those nations to obey and honor him as God and God alone. He expected the angelic beings to obey God and honor him as God and God alone, but they did not. The people of the earth did not follow the Lord, and the people and the angels in the spirit world did not follow the Lord. And as a result, the nations became demon worshipers. Psalm 96, verse 5 says, "All the gods of the heathen are demons, are idols. And great sorrow is multiplied to those who go chasing after other gods." And so when God was ready to bring redemption to the earth, he reached in and supernaturally and sovereignly carved out of the nations a nation for himself, which became Israel. And God's jealousy over Israel, therefore, is logical. You begin to understand why God would hand down such fierce and terrible penalties for those who would try to adulterate Israel's worship with the worship of other gods. In fact, he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 28 through 32, he says, "Observe and hear all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do that which is good and that which is right in the sight of the Lord your God, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations from before you where you're going in to possess them, and you replace them and take possession of their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not snared by following them after they've been destroyed, and that you do not inquire after their gods and ask, how did these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. The Lord says to them, you shall not do so to the Lord your God. Notice he says, this is personal affront to me. You shall not do so to the Lord your God. For every abomination which I hate, they have practiced. And then the one abomination he cites above all others, as abominable as they were, the one thing he cites is the murder of their children. Well, Professor Gregory Boyd says concerning this whole issue of angels being given collaborating authority with the Lord to rule the planet, says, quote, modern Western people operate with a worldview that posits a radical division between the natural and the spiritual, if they acknowledge the spiritual at all. Such a division the ancient people did not share. We are thus inclined to see that many references to the stars as participants in Yahweh's counsel as mere poetry. For instance, in Job, where it says all the morning stars sang together. But in the context of Near Eastern worldviews in which they wrote, biblical authors undoubtedly understood this much more literally. Later Jewish thought, as well as early Christian thinkers, would interpret the Old Testament view that objects and phenomena of nature were part of Yahweh's counsel to mean that he had entrusted various angels to be in charge of these objects or phenomena. Such an outlook may have implications for our understanding of natural evil, end quote. What Dr. Boyd is saying here is that this would help us understand why there are certain natural phenomena in the earth, which we unfortunately in our ignorance call acts of God, which are not acts of God, but they are demonic manifestations of rebellion in the universe and confusion in the atmosphere, which the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he was opposed to by such things as calming the storm. Remember when Jesus stood up in the boat and rebuked the storm? Folks, if the storm was God's work, then we've got the Lord Jesus rebuking the work of God. But we know that the storm was not the work of God. Jesus stands up in the boat, and in the Greek it says, be muzzled, shut up. And immediately the wind was still. And without going into great detail here, let me just remind you that that story, which is found in Mark chapter 5 and following, is directly related to the fact that the Lord Jesus was on his way to the land of the Gadarenes, where the demoniacs, possessed by evil spirits, are going to meet the Lord. This story is also in Matthew chapter 8. There's a direct relationship between the Baal worship that had caused these men to become demonized, the principalities and powers over the whole geographical area, which caused the storm, and the fact that the Lord Jesus was on his way to deliver these men. This storm came up in direct response to the coming of the Lord Jesus to deliver these men. This was principalities and powers trying to protect their prey. Jesus stands up and shuts them up and rebukes them, and they collapse like a balloon with a pin stuck in it. That's hardly the work of God our Father. Right now, we're seeing tremendous weather cataclysms across this nation. Now, we've pointed out in previous studies, like our previous hour, that God will certainly use weather and ecology as means of judgment in hopes of bringing men to repentance. And don't get the idea that I'm saying that God is passive and that he never does anything actively to send judgment. That's obviously not biblical. God is sovereign and authoritative over all his creation, and God does nothing, or God is never passive. But God is actively willing to hand over certain authorities to the angels. You say, well, why? Well, I don't know. Why does he let men's prayers make a difference in history? I mean, he's sovereign over history. If he's sovereign, why don't you just quit praying? Why pray? See, the Hebrew mindset is totally opposite of the Western mindset. Daniel read in the scriptures that the prophet Jeremiah said that only 70 years would Israel be in captivity and then they'd be delivered. He didn't sit back in some predestinationalist que sera sera attitude of fatalism and say, well, God's will is going to be done no matter what, so I'll just sit back and eat some figs and wait for the restoration of Israel. He got on his face and began to actively cooperate with the Holy Spirit in intercessory prayer, and that's where we get Daniel chapter 9, 10, 11, this great revelation of the spiritual battle that goes on in the heavenlies as a result of faithful, godly men and women praying. John Wesley says God will do nothing except in response to prayer. Why did God set it up that way? Well, we've answered that question in other studies like communication with God and spiritual warfare. But the fact is that God seems to also have delegated a certain degree of authority to principalities and powers who, at the time of this delegation, evidently were God-fearing, obedient angelic forces. Somewhere in the spiritual battle of the fall of Lucifer, whether it happened, you know, we just don't know. But somewhere in that whole system of rebellion against God, these beings took the opposite position. We get a glimpse of this in Psalm 82. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 82 and read this along with me. Here again, the typical Western interpretation of this is that God is rebuking natural judges, human judges. The word Elohim in Hebrew is used for human judges. And this, of course, is certainly a warning to human judges. But the wording of it has a cosmic manifestation or a cosmic application that I think we need to take in consideration. Psalm 82 says, God has taken his place among the gods, or one translation says, among the assembly of God. In the midst of the gods, he will judge. Or there's a play on words here. In the midst of the judges, God will judge. I think Eugene Peterson translates that, God calls the judges into court and puts them in the dock. I love that. How long will you judge perversely? God says. How long will you uplift the countenance of the lawless? You should be vindicating the weak and the fatherless. You should be righting the case of the oppressed and the poor, delivering the weak and the needy out of the hands of the lawless. You should be making rescue. You know nothings, you perceive nothing, you live in the dark. And as a result, all the foundations of the earth that I intended to be just and good are shaking. I said, gods you are, even sons of the Most High are you all, but you shall die like the earthborn. You shall fall like one of the princes fell. See the implication here that he's saying, I mean, why would he tell mortal men that they will just die like mortal men? They're going to die like mortal men. He's speaking to them as if they are of another order, but warning them that their just judgment will come upon them like mortal men. Then he says, you'll fall like one of the princes fell. This could be interpreted as Lucifer fell. You will come under the same judgment. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you will inherit all nations. Now, that's a strange phrase, too, isn't it? Why would the Lord inherit all nations if they're already his? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But the nations, the Bible says, God has given to the sons of men, and then the sons of men illegally transferred it to the hands of principalities and powers. How they did that, why they did that, I'll address more in the second half of our study together here today. But the nations gathered together, made alliances with principalities and powers, and brought themselves under the authority of those principalities and powers. Well, let me go on and explain that now while it's in the context that we're in. It seems to be that when the tribes of the people of the earth gathered together and began to migrate and find places to be established after the dispersion from the Tower of Babel, that they were already people of occult religion. We see that from the tower itself, the purpose of the building of the tower. When they would go into different territories, evidently because 1 John 5 tells us the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one, and Ephesians 6 tells us that the principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness have access to the planet because of that. When they would go into a territory, instead of crying out to the true and the living God, who is the ultimate ruler and owner of the planet, making covenant with him, seeking his grace, his protection, and his blessing, they didn't do that. They related to underlings, fallen angels who wanted to be gods, who tried to put themselves across as deities. And they would make sacrifice to these beings, and then they would reaffirm those covenants by yearly celebrations. All around the world today, there are celebrations going on in pagan cultures and so-called Christian cultures. We just finished another celebration of Mardi Gras, which is probably the most pagan of all. You think Halloween is evil. How in creation any Christian who knows anything about what Mardi Gras is would ever partake in it is beyond my comprehension. And I tell you, when Christians partake of those things, they open themselves up to demonic curses and disease and accidents and whatever else the powers of darkness consider is their proper payment for giving you a good time in their festival. Anyway, these people around the world reinforce the power of these ruling principalities and powers by their festivals. Every year they do this or that. They go into some temple and offer a sacrifice, or they go out into the fields and do a ritual, harvest ritual or a planting ritual or some mating ritual. All these rituals and incantations are taken by demons as worship. Right now, there's a great spiritual focus in what's called the 1040 window, that tremendous area of the earth where the unreached peoples of the earth are being focused upon by intercessors and by evangelists, this last great vanguard of demonic stronghold. Well, these are the areas that are of the real spiritual significance, not London, not Washington, not Peking, not Moscow. The real focus of power right now in the spirit world, I'm not saying that those cities I just named are not of great importance. Of course they are. But in the spirit world, they don't have the headlines. The real headlines, as we'll talk about more in our second half of this study, are in areas where you may not even have ever heard of, but the great battle is going on. Because once the last Gentile hears the gospel, once the last people group has been reached by the gospel, once the last area of that 1040 window has been penetrated by the preaching of the gospel, the Lord Jesus himself told us, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. You know, there's a strange principle here, and it's seen throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, but let me just read you a couple of verses that will show you the great mystery of God's incredible wisdom, how he allows men's free choices to be fully free, and yet they mysteriously fulfill his ultimate purpose, so that the Bible says even the wrath of man praises God. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, this is the Lord speaking to Abram before his name becomes Abraham, and God is explaining to him the history yet to be unfolded of his offspring, the nation of Israel. And he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation that they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great abundance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace at a ripe old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. People have said, why did Israel have to stay in Egypt for 400 years? Well, We don't know all the reasons. We'd have to be God to know all the reasons. But one of the reasons is because he says that the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet reached a point where God would discontinue them as a people. There is a fullness of iniquity, just as there is a fullness of good time. When the book of Galatians says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came, was born of Mary, born under the law, at the right time. Well, that same concept is seen in the New Testament in reference to the whole earth. Just as the fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, the fullness of Gentile iniquity has to come to a point of fullness, a point where the wrath, the cup of the wrath of the wine of Almighty God, seen in Genesis, in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, comes to its fullness. And I believe we're swiftly filling the cup. But Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of this great mystery. And I don't want you to be wise in your own conceits. Know that the blindness in part has happened to Israel. Notice it's in part. There have always been Israelites who embraced their Messiah. But he said, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now that reminds us again of Luke chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus says, the city of Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So according to Romans 11 and Luke 21 and Genesis 15, the nations have a timetable, and God judges that timetable by the cup of iniquity or the cup of righteousness. And there comes a point when iniquity reaches a level of fullness, in which point God decrees them to be beyond redemption and turns them over to their own devices. Now, this has happened to individuals. It's happened to nations. And in the close of the age, it will happen to the whole world. We've already cited the verses that refer to this, but let me mention them again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then, of course, Revelation chapter 13 through 16, which speak of the beast and how the whole world will wonder after the beast and marvel after the beast and worship the beast and say, who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? And God will send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie and be damned who believed not the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. So this fullness of time is approaching. In the meantime, we are called to preach the truth and provide them the option so that they might have time to choose truth and holiness instead of lies and evil. And, of course, this stirs up principalities and powers. It causes war. And in our second half of this study, we're going to take a look at the original pattern of war, which was given to us in the book of Exodus, what I call the battle of the gods. And then we're going to show that that same battle is going to be played out again in the close of the age. And this will speed up the filling of the cup of iniquity. And the light will become lighter and the dark will become darker and the gray area will disappear. God will force every man and woman on the face of the earth, it says in Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes forced into the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 says, the path of the just is like a shining light that shines brighter and brighter till it reaches a perfect day. But Jesus said to the people in the close of the book of Revelation, you who are unholy, be more unholy. You who are unrighteous, be more unrighteous. Because I come quickly. I believe that's where we are headed right now. And as you go with me into the second half of this study, I'll give you a picture from Exodus of what you can expect in the close of the age. The Apostle Paul paints a devastating picture of the kind of people that will populate the earth right before the return of the Lord Jesus. We've looked at that a number of times before, but I want to go a little further here and look at another statement that Paul makes in reference to his description of the people of the close of the age. When he says to Timothy, know that in the last days, dangerous, perilous, monstrously dangerous times will come because men and women will be lovers of self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, arrogant, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, yet having a form of godliness but denying the real power and presence of God. Then Paul goes on to say that just as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so will these people in the end of the age also resist the truth. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so will these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. I think Barclay's translation says counterfeit concerning the faith. But he says, they shall proceed no further, for their foolishness will be made manifest publicly to all, just like the foolishness of Jannes and Jambres was made manifest. Now, this sets in motion what I've come to call the battle of the gods, seen in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 11. In this battle between the gods, quote-unquote, of Egypt and the true and the living God of Israel, there is an unfolding of spiritual warfare that I believe sets a precedent for the warfare that we can expect to see down through the ages. Now, when it comes to this subject, I don't know of any subject that shows the complete lack of a biblical worldview in evangelical Christianity as this subject does. I know that over the years I've had the opportunity, as have many colleagues of mine, to minister to horribly broken missionaries who have come in off the field, some of them in our family, who have come in off the field broken by the tremendous demonic oppression that they had to face. But they were completely unequipped to face it as a supernatural battle. Their worldview made no room for the demonic, made no room for manifestations of curses or spiritual warfare or evil sent against them by some shaman or witch doctor or occultist. And because of this arrogance, and I can only call it arrogance, ignorant arrogance of Western materialism, trying to pass itself off as Christianity. Not only have many of these missionaries been devastated emotionally, physically, and spiritually, but we've not made a lot of headway in parts of the world where we claimed the Lord had sent us. Well, Jesus has not changed his definition of evangelism, which he gave us in Mark chapter 16. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and these signs will follow them that believe in my name. Will they cast out evil spirits? They shall speak in other tongues. They shall take up any deadly thing, and it will not hurt them. Take up the serpent. Obviously, that doesn't mean snake handling. It doesn't mean drinking poison to try to prove that you're really a Christian. But it has to do with supernatural equipment for a supernatural battle. And when you go into a supernatural battle using only natural weapons, it's natural that you're going to get supernaturally clobbered. And so, thank God, through the influence of many fine teachers in the body of Christ, the Western Church is beginning to wake up. The influence of men like Peter Wagner and John Wimber and Jack Hayford and Derek Prince and many others, there have been great strides made in coming out of this arrogant Western materialistic mindset trying to pass itself off as biblical theology. And yet still, you can go into many Christian bookstores today and pick up books by well-known authors and be baptized again in materialistic, rationalistic, anti-supernaturalism. I don't want to cite the name of this book or the one who wrote it, but on my desk here right now is a book exactly like what I'm describing. And this is what he says about Jannes and Jambres and the confrontation between them and Moses. He says, there is no reason to believe that this was a supernatural encounter. The sleight of hand trickery of Egyptian magicians was known throughout the ancient world. And then he goes on to say that the mindset of the people was to believe in the trickery of the occult, and to therefore they expected to see supernatural things, so they just interpreted this as supernatural. But there is no reason to believe that the devil can do anything to transform a stick into a snake. Well, I wish this guy would get out of the ivory tower of American rationalistic Christianity and go into other parts of the world, which we're going to talk about in the close of this message, and get his education back in line with the truth. The unmitigated arrogance of these men. This man is a fine Christian writer in many concepts of Christianity that come through him. I thoroughly support. But when it comes to this subject, it's just amazing how these people want to keep the church ignorant. I am fully aware that the charismatic movement has tended to go too far in the other direction to some degree. But I'll tell you, the balance, the imbalance and the error in the church of the West is really not in the area of believing in the demonic or looking for the demonic. For the most part, our error goes way in the other direction of rationalism, unbelief, and a materialist mindset, which is going to cost us dearly as the Western world becomes more and more Eastern in its mindset. Not Christian, but Eastern. As New Age concepts and Hindu concepts and occult concepts continue to pour in to postmodern America, attempting to fill the void left by rationalistic anti-supernatural Christianity. Pseudo-Christianity, I should say. Well, let's take a look briefly here at this great battle, which was not sleight of hand and not trickery, but real demonic forces and the real power of the true and the living God. In Exodus chapter 7, for instance, verses 17 through 18, the Nile River, which is the worshipped by the Egyptians as the source of life, the god Shu and Geb and Nu, these deities that they saw as the deities of agriculture and life, and of course the river itself, which they worshipped as a god. I want you to realize that most of what I'm going to talk about from Exodus here in the Battle of the Gods is found again in only one other place in Scripture, and that's the book of Revelation. Now, what took place in Exodus is not trickery, and what took place in Exodus is not allegorical. And the parallel in Revelation needs to be seen the same way. It's not just symbolic language, although Revelation is full of symbolic language, that's true. But there are some things that are literal. They take place literally. And let's just look at a few of these. The parallel of Exodus 7, 17 and 18, where the Nile River is turned to blood, is found in Revelation chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses for the sake of time. I'm going to just let you do your own study of this. I'll just give you the texts. Then in Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, again, God is making fun of the gods of Egypt. Do you understand that every plague parallels a god the Egyptians worship? They worship the Nile. He turns the Nile to blood. They worship the Nile as the source of life. So he says, you want life? I'll give you life. And he begins to fill the land with frogs and lice and locusts. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 through 14, God covers the land in frogs. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, there's a reference to spirits or evil spirits who are like frogs. They look like frogs. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 8 through 11, people are stricken with boils. In Revelation 16, verse 2, they're stricken with grievous sores. In Exodus 9, verse 18, there's a tremendous hailstorm. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and again in chapter 16, verse 21, there's tremendous hailstorms. In Exodus 10, verse 4, there are locusts. In Revelation 9, verse 3 and 7, there are locusts. In Exodus 10, verse 21, this is in some ways my favorite one because it's in the face of Ra, the great sun god of Egypt, supposedly, Well, God says, you want to see if Ra is stronger than me? He covers the land in darkness. The Bible says a darkness so thick that you could cut it with a knife. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 says also the land, the whole world was covered in darkness. And then finally, Horus, the god of the underworld, Horus, who is the special god to the Pharaoh, the falcon god who carries the souls of the royal family to their place in the underworld. In Exodus chapter 11, the death of the firstborn beginning with Pharaoh's house is in the face of Horus. In Revelation chapter 9:6 is kind of a reverse of that, because in this culture of death with Kevorkians and abortions and spiritually motivated suicides and spaceship suicides, there will come a curse upon the earth where the Bible says that men will actually seek death and not be able to find it. Horus was supposedly the god of death who brings life. In our modern culture, we have tried to make the god of death bring life also by killing ourselves. And God will send a rebuke to that by causing men to seek death and not be able to find it. Don't know exactly what that means, but I know what the scriptures say, and when it does happen, we'll say, yeah, that's what the scriptures meant. So this war between the false gods of Egypt, who are no gods at all, and the true and the living God, is no war at all. But God manifests it in the eyes of men so that they can clearly see the difference between what they called gods and the true and the living God. This war was set in motion by a conflict between Moses and Aaron and Jannes and Jambres, the court magicians of Pharaoh, which I've already cited. In that confrontation, Moses' staff became a serpent and ate the staffs or the serpents of the magicians. The Bible doesn't say it was a trick. The Bible doesn't say it was sleight of hand. The Bible simply states what happened in typical Oriental understanding of the supernatural and the natural being intertwined. Well, we see this pattern here, and Paul borrows it in 2 Timothy 3 and says, you know what? Just like Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so in the last days, men of corrupt minds whose faith is counterfeit will also resist you. But just like Jannes and Jambres were made mockery publicly, so the Lord will do for you. There are patterns of that kind of conflict seen in the book of Acts. And I would like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and go with me quickly through several high points in the book of Acts, which is the pattern for the New Testament church, by the way. It's not just historical events that passed away after they were finished. The book of Acts, by the way, if you've noticed, doesn't have an ending. The reason it doesn't have an ending is because it's improperly named by most Bible printers. They name it the Acts of the Apostles. It should more properly be named the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the book doesn't end, because the Acts of the Holy Spirit have not ended. But from a canonical standpoint, of course, it's ended. I'm not suggesting that other things that happened after the canon of Scripture were finished have equal authority. But at the same time, what we read in the book of Acts is to be read not as an event that happened that we can never see happen again, but as a pattern that we can expect in the life of the church. And in Acts chapter 13, we have this confrontation between Paul and an occultist. It says, there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, or Paul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them to do. And when they'd fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed to Seleucia. And from there they went to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John with them, helping them. And when they'd gone through the isle to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of that country, Sergius Paulus, an honest man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elamas the sorcerer, for that was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on Elymas and said, "You who are full of all subtlety and mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And then as we move on from that event into Acts chapter 16, where Paul confronts again an occult practitioner, this time in the area of Macedonia, moving into the Greek lands, it says in verse 15 of Acts 16, verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain young woman possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which had brought her masters much gain by her fortune-telling. And she followed Paul and us and cried, 'These are the men of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation.' And she did this for many days, but Paul was grieved and turned and said to the evil spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And she it came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace before the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, are exceedingly troubling our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, since we are Romans.'" And you know the rest of the story. They're put in jail illegally. They're beaten illegally. And that night the Lord sent an earthquake and they were released. And the magistrates come, by the way. This is just an aside, but they come and try to get Paul to leave privately because they find out he's a Roman citizen and they've beaten him illegally. And Paul holds their feet to the fire. He won't let them off the hook. It scares the fire out of them because the penalty for mistreating a Roman citizen like that was death. Paul knew it. I like that. Anyway, then we come to chapter 17 where Paul confronts the Athenians about their worship of the unknown God and their superstitious view of what gods are like and what they are and so forth. Then we get to chapter 18, where Paul confronts the Jews, and they reject his message, the Athenian Jews. They reject his message, and he says in verse 6, "Your blood is on your own heads. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so in chapter 19, he goes to the Gentiles. He goes to the Ephesians, and this is that story which you're probably familiar with, where the preaching of the gospel stirs up those who worship Diana of the Ephesians. And before it's over, the evil spirits are stirred up to the point in the city where there's riots. There's a chant that goes on for 2 hours from thousands of people in the streets screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they repeated it over and over. This is one of those rituals I was talking about a while ago where they reestablish themselves as worshipers of this certain deity. And, just like God is enthroned upon the praises of his people, these evil spirits become enthroned on the chanting and rituals and sinful behavior of these people. But notice that Paul does not try to engage principalities and powers necessarily. He just preaches the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel, I'm not saying, of course, that he doesn't pray. I'm not saying that he doesn't recognize these battles, but the fact is that the preaching of the gospel stirred up this riot. And eventually, Paul escaped that immediate danger and established the church that became the Ephesian Greek church. And it was to the Ephesians, remember, that Paul wrote so much about principalities and powers. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And of course, that famous text in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places or heavenly places. So put on the whole armor of God and pray for God to grant wisdom and power to speak the word of God with boldness. It's the speaking and the preaching of the gospel that ultimately brings down the powers, but it's preceded by prayer with the whole armor of God on. Well, to illustrate this for you in a more modern setting, I believe that what I've been showing you so far is God's plan for evangelism for the world. It's the way, if you study church history and you study the history of evangelism and missionology, you know the pattern of this, where people have gone in, they've discerned the darkness in an area, they have prayed for God's direction, and then they've confronted that evil by the preaching of the gospel. And if the darkness over the minds of the people they're preaching to is penetrated by the gospel, and the people hear and their hearts are repentant and they receive God's grace, then there's repentance and the powers of darkness lose their platform and the kingdom of God has come. You know, Jesus said, if I cast out devils by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The kingdom of God is directly related to the casting out of darkness and the revelation of truth. I want to close our time together here by reading to you a story from the writings of George Otis Jr., who is a researcher and a missionary and a teacher in the body of Christ throughout the world. I have a great deal of respect for George Otis Jr. and for his father, George Otis Sr. And I know that George thoroughly documents these things. They're not sensationalistic, yellow journalism, charismatic baloney. They're documented. But this will illustrate for you the kind of warfare that I believe God has called us to in the end of the age. I hope you're catching on by now that this study is not meant to get you to sit back and just think about prophecy, to be passive or think that, well, it's all going to happen. God's already planned it and it's all going to unfold and there's nothing I can do except sit back and watch TV and wait for the rapture. And in our next study, in the next hour, we're going to talk about the great hope and motivation that takes us into this kind of battle with joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Here's the story. In the early 1980s, before Uganda's war-weary citizens had an opportunity to recover from the nightmare of Idi Amin, the nation was once again plunged into chaos. This time, the conflict was between the Ugandan army, led by Milton Obote, Amin's successor, and the National Resistance Army, led by Lieutenant General Yoweri Museveni, who in January 1986 became president of Uganda. During these civil war years, an estimated 1 million people were killed. For more than 5 years, poorly trained soldiers became a law unto themselves, raping and killing as they pleased. They received hardly a reprimand from the military masters. Eventually, the emboldened soldiers began to assault Christians openly in the streets of Kampala. The activity in one district, a burned-out ghost town nicknamed the Beirut of Kampala, was particularly vicious. A one-time shooting gallery for the military, the remaining husks of the community had fallen under the control of a small band of mentally unstable thieves and killers. The local kingpin was a notorious witch by the name of Musoke. Normally, this ransacked neighborhood would hardly be considered a promising location for church planting, but Ugandan evangelist Robert Kinyanja rarely thinks in normal terms. You remember me telling you, let me interject this here, that this entire study, I've been talking about the fact that the real centers of spiritual power are not what the newspapers would say they are not what the political analysts would say they are. You have to discern with the eyes of the Spirit the real centers of power. That's what this story is talking about. I go on quoting. At the tender age of 22, this young firebrand followed the call of God into an urban zone that had been forsaken by all but the devil and his allies. When the Holy Spirit drew me into the area in 1983, Robert explained in a recent interview, I was alone. Then Charles, who is now my associate pastor, joined me. Eventually, we became four and then five. Every day, we converged on the entire area with prayer, petitioning the Holy Spirit for a spiritual breakthrough. Results came grudgingly. Musoke, who wanted nothing to do with God, became incensed when he learned that these Christian intruders were not only praying for his customers, but burning the witchcraft charms he had given them. Barging into one of Robert's evening meetings, held in an abandoned house, he screamed, "You are not supposed to be here. This territory belongs to me. If you don't leave, I'll send my armies to evict you. Then you will die." When the people in the neighborhood heard these threats, Robert remembers, they warned us to get out. Musok's power was very real, and they knew it. Everyone counseled us not to get into a confrontation with him. A few days later, Robert and his fellow parishioners encountered the first of Musok's armies. Approaching the house for a late afternoon service, they found every door and window covered by a massive swarm of bees. This was not sleight-of-hand bees, by the way. These were not trick bees. These were not Western American materialistic bees. These were bees answering the call of a supernatural, demonic witch. There were thousands of them, Robert recalls. It was like a bee factory. We couldn't get in. Everybody in the neighborhood said it was Musok's doing. And once again, they advised us just to collect our property and get out. The problem was, God was the one who had called us here, and we did not feel comfortable leaving on the basis of fear or threats. Our only alternative, however, was to cry out to God, and this is precisely what we did. It took about 8 hours, but the bees finally moved away from the house. Can I interject here again? Do you notice they did not try to challenge the principalities or powers? They cried out to God. Their prayers were to God. There was humility. There was dependence on God. There was none of the strutting and arrogance that we Westerners tend to try to put on in this kind of situation in our imaginations. The glory went to God and the power was of God. I go on quoting, "The battle was just heating up. The very next morning, the church property was enveloped by the pungent odor of burning meat. The smell was so strong," Robert recalls, "it gagged you. There was no getting away from it. Many of the local people told us it was a demon. We did not doubt that because we could see Musok staring at us from about 25 yards away. The next assault came on Sunday morning. I think it was November 11th, 1983. A swarm of flies just came down from nowhere. It was what you might expect if 100 dead bodies had been rotting for a week. The flies were everywhere. You had to cover your nose and mouth so they didn't get in. For the third time, the people said to us, 'You'd better get out of here. This man is going to kill you.' In fact, it was this very Sunday that Musok came to deliver an ultimatum. He said, 'I will give you 3 days. If you have not left by then, my snakes will come and you will die.' About 20 of us were in the midst of a worship time when he walked in to pronounce this death threat. People were very frightened. They had never seen anything like this before. My associate, Charles, said, 'This is too much.' Shortly after this, Charles was struck with a partial paralysis. It was so severe that he was unable to walk without the aid of 2 sticks. Since there was no accompanying fever, and the condition descended on him suddenly, we naturally suspected Musok's witchcraft. To make matters worse, Obote's soldiers came looking for me. As I was not at the house on this particular night, they began to hit Charles in the back. This only compounded his physical problems. Before they left, the soldiers looted everything, our cups, saucepans, utensils. This caused many of the people who had been coming to our fellowship to run away. To combat the spiritual forces that were coming against us, we established a wailing wall outside the church. We circled our property and prayed every evening for about 6 hours. When the soldiers came again, they found us praying. Herding us all behind the house, they placed guns to our heads and said, 'Where is Robert Kianja?' When I stepped forward and said, 'I am the one,' the soldiers responded, 'No, you're just a schoolboy.' God had confused their minds, you see." I'm reading to you from George Otis's book, The Twilight Labyrinth, published by Chosen Books. As we continue on to the next tape, I'll finish this story. And I hope that as you hear this story, you're keeping in mind that this level of spiritual warfare only happens among those whose level of commitment and obedience to Christ can carry this kind of warfare. So go with us now into the next section of this study called The Power of Hope.